see everybody tonight. We are learning to appreciate what all of you have been doing for these many years as we drive across town, drop kids off in two different locations, try to get to the building, and do so in the dry. It's not always real easy. We are thankful that we're going to be moving soon to our new offices. So we're going to have three moves to go through, okay? We've gone through the move to the house. I say the move to the house. I did not say the move into the house yet. But we've gone from the old house over to the new house, and we're still moving into the new house. But then we're going to be moving the offices here in just a few days. And then we're going to be moving, but sometime this month. It'll be, the schedule was the middle of this month. I'm not sure exactly what day, but sometime this month. And then next month, the church. It's hard to believe, isn't it? And then, sooner or later, the school. That'll be great, won't it? So let's continue to pray, continue to give. Let's pray for the folks that are working feverishly to get things finished over there. Lots of things to do. And Brother Carver, of course, has to coordinate all of it and remember all of it and notice what happens in the sequence it happens in so that they won't close up a wall with something not finished behind it. And there's just so many things to coordinate. Let's continue to pray for them. This is a very stressful time when you're ready to meet deadlines and things are coming together. So, you know, you just can't continue to build forever. You have to bring it in at some point. And so we set things and then we work for them. But we're enjoying our place over there very much. It's exciting. We still have lots of things to do to get totally settled in. And somebody suggested Sunday that we ought to just open about a half a dozen boxes every Christmas. And I think that's a great idea. I suggested to my wife the other day, we ought to just not unpack for about 3-4 months. And if we haven't missed it, don't unpack at all. Okay. And I don't think that's going to work, though. But at any rate, we are thankful for all the help that was given. Just marvel at the help and the assistance that was given and the encouragement that so many of you have been to us. And I'm a very structured kind of a person. Anybody that knows me knows that I like to put something in one place and then just forget about it and always go to it, and there it is. Not only have we not been able to go to the place and find the thing, the place isn't even there. And so you know how that works. But we'll get used to it. And it's been a lot of fun and just been such a joy to be reminded of so many of you who have put in volunteer time over there. Everywhere we go through the house, we see things that remind us of things that you have done and what a labor of love it is. And we're just so thankful for that and for the convenience. I was telling some folks the other day, what a blessing. Many of the amenities that really, I'm sure, seem like luxuries in some respects and perhaps are, but such a blessing. The other day, Becky had taken a cup and gone over to we have a refrigerator that has one of those water things on it, you know, and Becky was getting a drink of water. And it occurred to us, here she is, 2 weeks away from being 18 years old. That's the first time in her life she's ever gotten herself a drink of water, except out of a drinking fountain. That's a marvelous thing, you know what, for her to be able to do that. And we were a little cramped in the other room over there. And Becky's bed was in the corner, had wall on two sides of it. And she was on her little knees going around there making up the bed the other day. And that's another first for her. And so there's just some great things that are happening as a result of the way things are there. Brenda went to the orthopedic surgeon a few days ago to see about some surgery on her feet. And basically the doctor told her that if he did surgery on her, it would put her out of commission for so long, it just really, really wouldn't be worth it. It would have to be such a major, major repair that he would have to do. And he recommended some therapy and trying some different shoes and some things like that. So when you think about those kinds of things, some of the features in the home there really, really do help and are a tremendous blessing. And so we just want to say thanks. We'll probably do that every service now for a few weeks and as we continue to rejoice in all the great things that the Lord is doing. And just praise the Lord for that. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. We're studying 1 Corinthians together. And we have a number of things that we want to talk about from the first five verses of 1 Corinthians chapter 2 tonight. We're thankful for the visitors who are here with us and for others who have been attending. And want to encourage all of you, bring a Bible with you. It'll make a whole lot more sense to you if you have your Bible and have it open Because that's what we do here. We study the Bible together. And that's the thing that helps us in our lives. Ignorant wisdom is the title of the message tonight. Ignorant wisdom. Sounds like an oxymoron. You know what that is. A contradiction in terms. But ignorant wisdom is what this subject is. Paul says, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you, save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." Father, help us, we pray tonight, to learn things from these verses that will help us in our lives. Thank you for everyone who's here tonight. Pray that you bless the word to our hearts and give me your power as I present the word of God. In Jesus' name, amen. Now remember the context of this text. We've been learning some things about Corinth. We've been seeing that the people there were carnal. They were very much like the modern American society. They were there as a church in Corinth, but there was too much of the Corinth in the church and not nearly enough of the church in Corinth. They weren't having an influence on their society nearly so much as their society was influencing them. And that seems to be the way it is in many of Christians' lives today as well. They have too much influence from the world and not enough influence on the world. And this book is written to help us understand how to correct that problem. And that's why it's so important, I think, for us to know it as well. Now he's talking to them about this business of being divided in their loyalties to individuals and not necessarily to principles. Pastor Shoemate and I had a good conversation about that today as we were talking about some who are far more interested in rules without knowing the principles on which those rules are based. And others seem to be interested in the principles without ever finding a way to make application of those principles in daily policies or rules. And then there are others who want neither rules nor principles. They want experiences, you see, and feelings. And they throw all of them out. And that's unfortunate. We sometimes focus not on the world that we're supposed to be reaching for Christ, but on the most recent issue. Separation is an important principle of the Word of God. And there are many things that we must do because separation is taught in the Word of God. But separation always tends toward fragmentation. You understand what I mean? If we separate from a group because we disagree with them, if we're not careful, we'll get fixated on the group that we separated from. And we'll spend all of our time trying to get others to separate for the same reasons that we did, rather than reach the people the Lord left us here to reach. And as people continue to separate from their groups and get further and further away, they tend to focus on the group they just left and what's wrong with them, rather than really reaching the world for Christ. Now, separation is true and right, but we need to be very careful we don't fall into that trap and end up fragmented like the Corinthians were. Because after a while, we forget the principles that are guiding us, and we follow the personalities and the people who are in charge of the individual groups that we feel our loyalties to, and so on. Here in the first five verses, he's talking about what the preacher is to do if he is to lead and encourage the people. In verse 1, we see the preacher's method. In verse 2, we see the preacher's method, or rather, message. And in verse 3, we see the preacher's manner. In verse 4, the preacher's means. And in verse 5, the preacher's motive. Now, remember, that's not just talking about the pastor. There's a difference between a preacher and a pastor. A pastor holds an office. A preacher is an obedient Christian. What do we mean by that? Somebody says, "I'm not called to preach." Are you saved? You're commanded to preach, to proclaim the gospel. And Paul holds himself up as an example of what a preacher should be, because all believers are to be preachers. Now, God calls some to lead, and he calls them pastors, teachers, apostles, evangelists, and so on. And of course, today we have the pastor and the evangelist, I believe. The evangelist would be the equivalent of our missionary and so on. But everybody's commanded to preach. So when we talk about the preacher's method and means and manner, motive, so on, we're not just talking about the pastor. We're talking about anybody who is here to be an obedient Christian to evangelize the world. The problem with Corinth was the same problem that we see very much in America today, as we have said. people fragmented into small groups following some dynamic personality rather than accepting the individual responsibility to proclaim or preach the gospel in the world. You see? And that's why it's so important, I think, for us to learn what this teaches. The preacher's method. What is it? Both example and explanation. Those are the things that the preacher does in order to show the truth of the gospel to the world. He is to give an example. Paul says, "And I, brethren," and that phrase, "and I," is sort of like us saying, "me too." Me too. I include myself in this, Paul says. Brethren, what does that mean? I include you in it too, okay? I include myself in this. I include you in this. We're all included in this. Both of us, you and I, are to be examples. When I came to you, what is he talking about? He's talking about how he came to them, how he preached to them, how he preached the truth, how he ministered to them. Here's the example that I set while I was with you. Me too. This applies to me. I didn't come seeking to be a leader. Some of you have been saying you are of Paul. But I didn't come seeking to get that kind of following, and you shouldn't either. And I, me too, brethren, that's not my motive. And brethren, we're brothers together in Christ. None of us should have as our motivation the desire merely to get a following for ourselves, is the implication of that phrase, "and I, brethren." But rather, we are to give an explanation of the truth of God. He says, "came not with excellency of speech or wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God." Not speech. That refers to the presentation of facts. Or wisdom. That refers to the understanding of facts. But rather, a testimony. Declaring the testimony. And that means bearing witness of what we know to be true. So our responsibility in this world is not to try to become the expert in the presentation of facts, or even the expert in the understanding of facts, but rather we are to bear witness of what we know is true, and every believer can do that. Now, the two mistakes that people make when they presume this so-called call to preach that comes to a few, okay? When people get that idea, they try to focus on one of two things, usually. They focus on their presentation, and they say, the best preachers are the ones with the best presentation. Or they focus on their scholarship. And they say that the best preachers, the best men who've been called into the ministry, are the ones who really understand things and who can articulate it in writing and all that kind of thing. So we either focus on our wisdom or we focus on our public presentation, and we take the emphasis completely away from what it should be on. What is it to be on? Not how effectively we can present, not even how well we understand, but on whether we faithfully bear witness of what we know. Everybody can faithfully bear witness of what he knows. Now, the Lord has blessed some with an ability to speak. I don't presume to be the best speaker. I do thank the Lord that he's given me an ability to articulate what I'm trying to say. He's given me an ability to remember things. He's given me an ability to speak clearly, even though I speak rapidly. And I'm thankful for that. Sometimes you may not be, okay, the rapid part. But nevertheless, that's not anything of benefit ultimately. That's just who I am and how God made me. Sometimes people will hear a speaker and they'll say, well, I could never preach the gospel because I can't talk like that guy. Or they might take the other position. They say, well, I can't talk like that guy, so I'm going to consider that wrong. And the way I talk is the right way. Okay? And there are some folks who will exalt whatever they happen to be good at. You follow? I remember one time when we were over in the little building on Hammett Street. We didn't have enough room in the building. I've told you this before. And we had speakers on the outside of the building. And some of the students that had come over from BJ would sit on their cars during the service and listen to the service outside. Some of you may remember those days. And there was a fellow sitting on his porch on a house across the street from the church, and one of our fellows was working in the parking lot. It was Bill Lang, is who it was. He was working in the parking lot that night, and he called Bill over there, and he said, is that your preacher? He said, yes, it is. He said, he doesn't have the Holy Ghost. He said, how can you tell? The Ghost, and he doesn't sound like that. In other words, his impression was that the evidence of the Holy Spirit had to do with your intonation and your phrasing and the way you breathe, and the timing of your message, and you understand what I'm talking about.
Now, he's talking about a cultural thing. He's not talking about a spiritual thing. But he had confused the two. And many times people do that. Now, whether we have an ability to speak very well or whether we stand up and exalt our, you know, it's like the, you know, well, I just thank the Lord I'm ignorant and I'm getting ignoranter all the time. I mean, now there's that position too. And all it is pride, you see. Whether we're proud of what we are or proud of what we're not or whatever it is, that kind of thing that exalts man, exalts who a man is and what a man does, takes the emphasis away from the responsibility. And whenever somebody stands up and indicates that the preaching belongs to the pastor, you see, and that you have to be like him or do it his way in order to be able to do it at all, then you take the responsibility away from the people. All of us can bear witness of what we know. You see? What did you see? What happened to you? The most powerful witness that I've ever heard is a personal testimony. Somebody tells me how they got saved, and I get excited about the fact that God's still saving people. Don't you? I've never heard a salvation testimony, but what I wasn't blessed. I mean a genuine salvation testimony. Because when I see that God saves people, I realize He'll still save them. It will just bear witness. He said, not an excellency of speech or wisdom. Too much emphasis today on excellence. I hear educators talking about that all the time. Our goal is academic excellence. Now what does that mean? We don't know where we're going. We don't know how to get there. We don't know where we'll be when we get there, but we intend to go in a fine manner. I mean, that's all that means. Excellence refers to your method. It doesn't refer to your goal. So when he talks about excellency, a lot of times today, people, it doesn't matter what they say, so long as they say it with a stained glass voice, you see. I mean, they just sound ministerial. Well, that's not what helps people. That's not what builds people. What builds people? The declaration of the testimony, the bearing witness. I'm going to stand up, he says, and say what I've seen and tell what happened to me. And that is powerful. That's powerful, to proclaim the gospel. So the preacher's method is to be an example and to explain what he knows to be true. What is his message? Verse 2, for I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. The preacher's message first excludes all of his own human knowledge, and it exalts Christ. Now, if God's given us knowledge and wisdom, and we can use that for a vehicle to communicate truth, praise the Lord. Our knowledge and what we know and the things that we say and do should not get in the way. Now, obviously, we're talking about a foolish thing here. What is it? Preaching. It's through the foolishness of preaching that the Lord communicates His message. There have been times when I have thought of something funny to say, and it's been right on the tip of my tongue, and the Holy Spirit's restrained me. There have been other times when I should have been restrained, and I didn't say it anyway, and caused a distraction. And that's frustrating when I catch myself doing that, and I wish I didn't do it. I'd love to be able to say only those things which ought to be said, and leave unsaid all those other things. But sometimes we don't do that. And that's why we call preaching the foolishness of preaching, because man corrupts it as he stands there and speaks. But nevertheless, God uses that method. Paul had made up his mind. He had determined, I'm not going to know anything among you. Now, Paul did know some things that he chose not to talk about. He was a Pharisee. This was an educated man. He knew the Old Testament. He knew the Jewish religion. When he was in Athens now, he did use some things in his arguments there that he didn't use here at Corinth. But in Corinth, he made up his mind he was going to be meek and lowly. He made tents. He didn't take any support from those people. And he encouraged them as a witness without using his scholarly abilities or his education. Although he had this knowledge, he excluded it. And instead, he exalted Christ. All I'm going to know among you is Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And that phrase, and Him crucified, literally says, the once for all crucified. The crucified one. And it's in the it's a perfect participle. And what it means is it has occurred at one point in time, and it has an effect that will last forever. It will never happen again. That's the import or the impact of the grammar there. The crucified, the once for all crucified one whose crucifixion is still effective for anybody who will believe. That's all I'm going to know. I'm going to preach that, he says. I'm not going to use all the other things. Now, folks, you and I can learn an awful lot from that. Because we fail when we fall into the temptation to let people who need the gospel set the agenda. You see? When we're witnessing Christ, we need to be careful that we don't end up on their territory. Now, I don't mean to say by that that you force your views on somebody and make them listen to you and don't show any concern about them. We need to do whatever we can to cultivate the relationships. Pastor Shoemate's been teaching us some tremendous things about that. You know, when somebody says, you know, how many tomatoes did you get this year? Well, I got four. Really? How much ground you got under cultivation? 1 square foot. Well, 4 tomatoes for 1 square foot's not too bad, you see. Our problem is we don't have much under cultivation, do we? We don't have any. How many lost people do you know? How many lost people do you have a relationship with? How many people are you that concerned about? You know, I was telling about a fellow that I'm burdened about, one of the fellows that was working over at the house that I kind of got acquainted with, and I really learned to like the guy. And I've been burdened for him. I don't know if he's a Christian or not, but he was one of the subcontractors that worked there at the house, and I just learned to appreciate him so much. He's got a good personality, and we struck up some nice conversations. And I just think, wouldn't it be great now that the house is all done, have that guy over and let him see how it looks and, you know, find out if he's saved or not. And talk to the fellow. Oh, with such and one, you're not to eat. No, no, no. It's the brother. It's the fellow who's called a brother who's disobedient. The one you know who is saved, who will not obey. He's the one you don't eat with. It's not the guy that you're trying to win, you see. That's not the same thing. And so we have to cultivate our relationships. Oftentimes we allow our church and our school or something like that to determine our community of fellowship. And if you're not careful, all the people that you know are going to end up being saved people. And then your evangelism is going to turn into a matter of encroachment rather than reaching out. You're going to be trying to bring people out of whatever they're in into whatever you're in. You follow? And so instead of being able to win people that genuinely need it, you got to do some things to have some people out there that you can know. And again, we hear so much from compromisers today about friendship evangelism, we get the idea that somehow friendship is wrong. You see? Nothing wrong with being friendly. Nothing wrong with being an encouragement to people. My wife and I have a burden for somebody that we have done business with for several years. We bought a piece of furniture from this lady the other night. And she says, I'm going to have to come out there and visit that place. And we said, well, come on. We told her about the book we have. Oh, I want to get a copy of that. Now, what do we do? We're cultivating that relationship. You see? Why? Because we like that person. You see? Now, when the time comes for us to present the gospel, we have to present the gospel. We have to bear witness of what we know. There's a time for that, and there's a place for that. But oftentimes, we never get to the place where we have the privilege of presenting the gospel because we haven't cultivated enough contacts to have anybody who's willing to listen to it. You see, this whole emphasis of sort of door-to-door salesmanship evangelism, I like to call that fuller brush evangelism. You know, that kind of evangelism capitalized on a cultural phenomenon in America that no longer exists. And that was the willingness of people to have folks that they didn't know come through their front door. That doesn't exist anymore. Let me ask you a question. How many people do you want bringing their book through your front door? You see? I mean, that was a phenomenon of the 50s and into the 60s. But today, you don't trust people who come to your door. When you get to your home and turn, listen, people don't even know their neighbors anymore. What we have to do is not try to get excited about some method, not some wisdom or some knowledge or something that works somewhere else, but Jesus Christ and Him crucified, and find whatever way we can to get that message to people. See? Now, all the other things about being friendly and being kind to people, I like to do business at the same place. You know, buy the same thing at the same place. Why? So you get to know people. That's my interpretation of small-town America. I was raised in rural areas. We all knew each other. In a city this size, I see people every day in this town that I've never seen before and will never see again. So I got to find me a small town within this town. You see? So pick out a gas station. Pick out a grocery store. Pick out those kinds of things that you have to go to regularly and keep on going back to the same one. Now, I know sometimes in some situations you have to hunt for bargains. But you know as well as I do that when you're shopping around, you can waste more money and time trying to find a bargain than you save when you find it sometimes. Sometimes it's better to go ahead and stick with one place and win some person, I think. Now, that for whatever it's worth. I think that we need to do whatever we can to get the privilege to preach Christ. And Him crucified. Okay?
So the preacher's message, exclude knowledge and exalt Christ. What then is the preacher's manner? Well, this is interesting. Verse 3 says it is both exhaustion and excitement. Excited exhaustion. That's the preacher's manner. You're going to get tired if you do this. Verse 3 says, I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. All right? Exhaustion. The word weakness there. It's translated by the word weariness in 2 Corinthians 7, 5. Same word. Weariness. Have you ever been really tired? Sure you have. Have you ever been so tired you just didn't think you could do whatever it was you had to do, and then you had to anyway? See, the world is run by tired people. It really is. It really is. You see, it's enjoyed by the rest of us. Okay? But the world is run by tired people. Anything that gets done by tired people. Isn't that right? You want something done, you take it to a busy person. Isn't that right? You want your car fixed, you know, you don't pull up to some service station where some guy's sitting on a Coke crate, you know, chewing on a broom straw. You go to some place where he's got 20 of them out there and he's under the hood of half a dozen of them at once and his own car runs like a sewing machine. Isn't that right? Why? Because that man knows how to get things done. You see? Busy people, tired people, they're the ones that usually get a lot done. That's why they're tired. You see? So he said, I was with you in exhaustion. I was weary. I was tired. And then he speaks of fear and trembling. Fear. Take a look at Philippians 2:12 for just a moment. Philippians 2:12. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Now, he doesn't say work for your salvation. He says work out your salvation. That doesn't mean that you will earn it by doing this. It means since you know you've got it, you ought to do this. When Paul says here in 1 Corinthians 2, I was with you in weakness and fear and trembling, he recommends that method. He said, you ought to do the same thing. You ought to have that same fear and trembling. And the word trembling there, take a look back over at Acts 18 for just a moment. Acts 18, 9 and 10. Acts 18, 9 and 10. Then spake the Lord to Paul in the night by vision. Be not afraid, but speak, and hold not thy peace, for I am with thee, and no man shall set on thee to hurt thee, for I have much people in this city. And he continued there a year and 6 months, and so on. Now, it says in chapter 23 of Acts, the Lord had told him, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid to proclaim the truth. Acts 23 and verse 11. And the night following, the Lord stood by him and said, be of good cheer, Paul, for as thou hast testified of me in Jerusalem, so must thou bear witness also at Rome. Now, what do you find here? When Paul says, I was with you in fear and trembling, his fear and trembling didn't keep him from doing what he was supposed to do. He had excitement. He had agitation. He had this emotional experience going on within him, but he still did the right thing. You know what courage is? It's doing your duty when you're scared to death. That's what it is. It's not an absence of emotional fear or trembling. Courage is doing what you're supposed to do anyway. You see? That's what you and I have to have. Now, you may find this strange, but I experience fear sometimes about witnessing. I really do. Why? Well, nobody wants to offend anybody. Nobody wants to be thought of as offensive or rude or to hurt somebody's feelings. Nobody wants to do that. But God will give us the strength that we need. Lo, I am with you, he said, when it comes to this matter of the Great Commission. You may say, well, I'm just too timid. I could never do like you do. And sometimes people will stand up here in the pulpit and they'll be all nervous. And that's hard for me to understand because I spend so much time up here. You see, but there are other things. One time I sang with Don Ryerson. I thought I was going to pass out. You know, you probably wished I would. Okay, but there are things that make me nervous too. Talking isn't one of them. Okay, but sometimes when I talk to people one-on-one, I get a little bit nervous. One of the things I get nervous about is I'm going to be too aggressive. I have to be real careful about that. And I'm sure you find that hard to believe. But you understand my point? Fear and trembling is what he says. I was with you in fear and trembling. But what did he do? He did what he was supposed to do. Now look, you may have some fear, you may have some trembling, but you go ahead and do what you're supposed to do. And if you do it, you'll get tired, but that's okay. We got some rest coming. My brother said something in a letter I read the other day.
he said, sometimes I think I'll just take a week of vacation and rest. He's got some back trouble. We both do. And he said, I think I'm just going to rest and let my back. When my back is not hurting, then I think I'm okay. And then I go hurt it. You know, and so he said, I think I'll just take some rest. And he said, I got to thinking, boy, I hate to do that because I'm not doing anything. But he said, if I need to rest, I am doing something when I rest. And boy, that makes so much sense. You know, that makes so much sense. If rest is what we're supposed to be doing, then rest is doing the right thing. That makes sense, doesn't it? Now, if working is what we're supposed to be doing, and working is the right thing. And God will see to it that we get the rest we need. And of course, someday. Now, what are the preacher's means? Verse 4, and my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and in power. Not enticing words, but evidence. In other words, when Paul spoke, what he spoke was the testimony of evidence. He presented evidence. He didn't just give enticing words. Persuasiveness was rejected. Man's wisdom was rejected. He wasn't just giving arguments, he was giving evidence. Listen, when you've got the facts and you're an eyewitness, you just tell what you saw. Just tell what you saw. Basilio Alfaro, one of our missionaries, was leading our Spanish church one time, and there was a young man in the Spanish church that was accused of knocking out a windshield with a ball bat of a former co-worker. And two guys said they saw him do it. And the prosecutor was, of course, prosecuting the case, and the defense attorney got these guys rattled. And the more he got them rattled, the more excited and agitated they became. And I was listening to this. I went with him to the trial. And the more he pressed them and questioned them, the more angry they became. And Basilio got up there and he said, who are you and what was your story? And he gave the whole testimony. He said, where were you on such and such a day? I was in such a place. Was anyone with you? Yes, the defendant was with me. It was the very time when the guy said they saw him. He said, well, how then could he have broken out the window? He says, I don't know how he could have because he was with me. And he was just real gracious and real gentle. And he just said, he was with me. I'll never forget that, how calm he was about it. And they found the fellow not guilty. And I'm convinced one of the reasons that they took Basilio's word for it, not just because he was a preacher, that may have had something to do with it, but because he calmly presented the facts that he knew. And the other fellows got all emotional and upset about it, you see. Evidence. Paul says, I did not try to load up what I was saying with a bunch of emotional pressure. I just gave the evidence. Now, if you and I have the facts, hey, and we do right here, our responsibility is just present the evidence. Now, you know what happens? When people start rejecting that evidence and they start getting angry and upset, we take it as a personal rejection. And we think that they're angry with us. Or if the natural offense of the gospel, and there is an offense in the gospel, it accuses man of being a sinner. If that offends people, then we think they're offended with us, and then we start backing up from it and apologizing for it, and then we start doing what? Depending on man's wisdom rather than proclaiming Christ crucified. But folks, this is the truth. And we just need to proclaim it sweetly but boldly and just present it as it is. The preacher's means, not enticing words, but evidence. Make a note there, 1 Peter 4, 10 and 12. You can go and look at those verses in reference to verse 4 here. And you check that out a little later and they'll give you some more insights. His speech, that means his word or his manner of preaching, he says. His manner of preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom. It was, and the preaching there refers to the matter of his preaching. When he says, my speech and my preaching, those are two different things. The speech refers to his manner of speaking, and the preaching refers to the content of his preaching. Neither one of those was with enticing words of man's wisdom, but what? In a demonstration of power. Why? Why did he have the power of God in his life? Because he imposed biblical limits on himself. Remember what we talked about Sunday? We said that from the psalm that the Lord has beset me behind and before. And that literally means he has put roadblocks in my way to guide me through my life. And an awful lot of people, when they run up against a roadblock, they think that that's an obstacle for them in their strength to conquer. Or they begin to pray immediately that God will remove those things. But often that's the way God guides us, by the roadblocks he places in our lives, you see. And when he says here that I didn't have these things, why? He could have. But he put roadblocks in his own way. He said, I'm not going to do that. I've learned that I shouldn't do that. I've got to stop myself. I've got to restrain myself from those kinds of things. Let's don't just use what will be effective. Let's use what's right. I think about the things that Brother Kersup has taught me about music over the years. And years ago, how we used to, I'd say, come on, you know, pick it up, you know, liven it up a little bit here. Let's get these people away, you know. And over the years, he has helped me to see that's not why we have music in the church. We don't have the music to emotionally affect the people. We have music to spiritually reflect the people to the Lord. Music is not just to affect us, it's to reflect us. It's our responsibility to have the right kind of heart. Then we use the right kind of music to give that heart to the Lord. I think I'm seeing that now. Okay, he's been working on me for years about that. And that is so true. That is so true, you see. Now, that's laying aside the wisdom of man and imposing limits so that we can have the power of God in our lives. And I think we're seeing the fruit of that here as we have the demonstration of the power of the Spirit and of power. And the final thing, the preacher's motive, and this is so important, verse 5. What? Why is he doing all this? Why is he saying, look, I could, but I'm not going to, or I used to, but I'm not going to anymore, and all these things he could do that would have solidified the following after him, which is what they were tending to do anyway. He said, here's why I'm not going to do that. That your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. That's why he wanted to do it. That's why I want to do it too. Pastor Shoemate and I were talking about that this afternoon, and we were saying, you know, let me just tell you, I don't want to embarrass Brother Orthner, but let me tell you what we said. We said, boy, if we get 10 more guys like Don Orthner in here, okay, who understand the importance of cultivating a lot of field, a lot of ground. I mean, you have no idea the number of people that he's working on to get the right to work on, you see. That's what we need. But then we got to thinking, how are we going to get those people? How are we going to identify them? And we thought, we can't. We just got to keep on preaching and keep on teaching and set a better example and have the power of God in our lives, and the people who want to do things that way will start growing. And they'll come out, you see? That's what we've got to do. Not try to get people to follow even that good example, or even our example merely, but to be built up in the faith to where they have to bear fruit. Because if you've got a healthy plant, and you keep on feeding it, and you keep on watering it, and get the ground in shape, it's got to grow. And as it grows, it's got to bear fruit. Now that has to happen, doesn't it? It has to happen. So, again, we've got to remember, we don't squeeze the ministry out of people. We let the ministry flow into us and flow out of us because we're overflowing, and whoever it flows on will get some too. That's the way it has to work. Our cup runneth over, and so doth our time. Okay. The power belongs to God, not to me. It doesn't belong to you either. It belongs to God. That's what we've got to do. Now, this is so important. Folks, 1 Corinthians teaches us not to try to find a way to get a bunch of people to follow us. But it shows us the simple steps whereby we restrain ourselves so that we can help others follow God. Father, thank you. Thank you for this portion of Scripture and for these simple and yet precious truths. Thank you for these people, for their teachable hearts. Thank you for their faithfulness in being here tonight to learn these truths. Now, Lord, as we leave this night and go out into our places of dwelling and responsibilities this week, let someone cross our paths. Not someone that we can influence with glowing words or man's wisdom, but someone to whom we can give a declaration of the testimony. Someone who can see the power of God in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.